Please, this morning, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 7 as we continue in our study in this book. And as we'll see in just a moment, this is where Ezra finally shows up in the book that bears his name. So far, it's been about things that were several generations before Ezra, but now we are coming to his part in this ongoing saga of God's grace. Before we read this portion of God's Word, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you this morning as we already have in numerous ways through prayers, through the reading of your word back to you, through the singing of hymns together. We've already given thanks, Father. We've praised you for all that you are and all that you have done. We've been reminded already today of your grace, of your love, of your mercy. Now, Father, as we come to the reading and the proclamation of your word, we are reminded yet again that we are a needy people, that we need your grace, your power. We need the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit as you send him forth into our midst, not so we can do more than just hear your word, but we can hear it conscionably, that we can believe your truth, that we can put it into practice in our lives, that we can be guided by your word. Father, grant us these things this morning, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This morning we are been reminded that this marks in our church and in the churches in our area a day of remembrance, a day to remember the Reformation. It's Reformation Sunday, and tonight, as we've already been told, we'll be gathering together with our brothers and sisters from area churches, NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches in this area to celebrate this God and his great grace on the day and the time of the Reformation. And I was reminded this week that there was one of the key pillars of that Reformation. We refer to them as the five solas. One of those solas, sola is just the Latin word for only, but one of those pillars, those five solas, is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And it marked the Reformation era return to Scripture as the biblical basis for what we believe and how we seek to live our life. Now, it's often been misunderstood by saying Scripture alone. We are not saying that all you need is the Bible and you don't need anything else. If all you had were the Bible, well, how did you learn how to read that Bible? Someone had to teach you English before you came to it, assuming we're talking about an English Bible. You want to really go sola scriptura, I'll hand a Hebrew Bible to you and a Greek Bible and see how well you would do with nothing but the Bible. It's not that you only need Scripture, but rather it's this idea that even though we come to know all sorts of things through this world, through God's grace and common grace, that Scripture stands above all other things. If some belief, if some practice cannot be demonstrated from Scripture, then it should not be believed, it should not be done, and it certainly must not be taught in Christ's church. Perhaps another way of putting this is that Scripture is to be our only rule of faith and practice. There can be many guides, there can be many helps, but Scripture is the only rule for our faith and our practice. There is no other infallible authority apart from Scripture. That doesn't mean that there are not important subordinate authorities. We think about the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed that we recite regularly. We think about councils, the Westminster Confession of Faith being one of those. We think about the ordinary teaching of the church. We think about the fact that you've all come here and I'm doing more than just read God's Word. I'm reading His Word and then I am preaching that Word. And so while my preaching, certainly we hope, we're praying, is based on Scripture, you're getting more than just Scripture alone and nothing else. You may wonder what that has to do with our text this morning. And as we turn, not even a page, at least on my Bible, it's on the same page, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we've once again jumped forward ahead in time, this time about 65 years later, when Ezra comes. And we've seen the people of Israel gather there in Jerusalem. They have celebrated the rebuilding of the temple. They've celebrated by consecrating priests and Levites, by having a worship service there in the presence of the temple for the first time in a long time. They celebrate the Passover for the first time in a long time. There is rejoicing. There is celebrating. But then, as often happens, as the years go by, as the decades go by, as new generations of Israelites are born, get married, have their own children, their children grow, they get married. This is 65 years. This is, three generations of Israelites living in Jerusalem. We see, not yet, but we will see, that they have slunk back into their own way, old ways. They are not celebrating God's presence in their midst day after day. They are not rejoicing in God's truth, in God's law, in God's presence with His people. Now again, there'll be more specifics in the particular way in which they have disobeyed God as we continue. But for now, it seems that what's happened is they've said to themselves, we now have a temple. Isn't that great? God surely must finally be satisfied. After all, isn't that what the prophet said? Why do you go build your houses while my house lies in ruins? And you wonder why you work really hard and nothing seems to come your way, nothing goes your way. You wonder why that is? Because you haven't finished building my temple? Well, we finished building it now. Surely He'll be satisfied. Surely we can go back to building our houses. Surely we can go back to doing the things we were doing before. I know exactly how they feel. It's a marvelous day for me when I finish a home improvement project in our house. I can milk that for months. Didn't we just finish something? I mean, why do we have to rush back into something else? God is finally satisfied with the building of this temple. Surely we can get back to what we were doing before. But it also reminds me of another time in Israel's history where they had a temple that had been built long before. And they thought that because there was a temple that they could, in fact, live their lives however they wanted. I want to look at some verses from Jeremiah chapter 7. We're in Ezra 7. I want us to look back at Jeremiah. Or actually, I guess it's forward in our Bible, but it's back in time to Jeremiah chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Jeremiah is called to go and to say to the people of Judah, if you keep on sinning and presume that because there is a temple here where there are sacrifices that are offered to our God, if you presume that you can offer your sacrifices and by that sacrifice alone, the mere giving up of a bull or a calf or a dove or whatever, that this God will be satisfied, then you have not known him. If you do not come to him, not just with the works of your hands, but rather with repentance and with faith, God, he says, is going to kick you out. And in fact, that's what happens. That's what sets up the book of Ezra in the first place, the return of these Israelites back to the land of promise. What is it that Jerusalem needs? Well, they need a prophet to come and to warn them that merely having a temple in this city is not a shield against this holy and righteous and just God. They needed a prophet. But the people of Jerusalem in our time, what is it that they need? Well, Ezra 7 at least shows us what it is that God provides. In this case, not a prophet, Jeremiah, coming to proclaim the word to them, coming to proclaim new words, to say, thus says the Lord, you've never heard this before, but hear it now. Rather, God sends Ezra, a priest, to say, here are the things that God has been speaking all along. Let us seek to guide our lives, our thoughts after it. Another time here, God chooses a particular individual and he sends him to Jerusalem to do his will. So what do we see here about this man Ezra who is sent? Well, we see a whole lot here about his character, don't we? Yes, we see a man who has some natural gifts. We'll talk about those in a second. But overall, we see a man who seems to be intelligent, who seems to be diligent, who seems to be thoughtful. A man who is guided by and directed by his God in the way in which he should go and how he should live his life. We see that God's direction on Ezra actually goes back far before Ezra himself is even born. Notice that it starts with a lengthy genealogy. My favorite part of this whole verse is chapter 6, or verse 6, the first two words of verse 6. This Ezra. Maybe there were a lot of other Ezras, but this one who was descended from all these people, this is the one who came. Just to make sure that no one confuses him with some other Ezra, not that Ezra, this is the Ezra who came. But notice all of the names, many of which we don't know much about, but particularly as it gets closer to the end, we know that he is the great-great-great-grandson of Phinehas, that one who showed zeal for God's truth and God's law, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who was chief priest. We know that he's a Levite. We know that he comes from a long line of Levitical priests. We hope at least that some of the zeal of Phinehas has come down through the generations to rest on Ezra's shoulder. But one of the reasons why Scripture gives us genealogies, of course, is to make sure that we know it's this Ezra and not some other Ezra. But also to remind us that this is not mere happenstance. It's not just any old man who woke up one morning in Babylon and said, you know, I think I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to straighten those guys out. This is someone whom God has been preparing long before, hundreds of years before he's even born. God is the one who's directing, who is waiting patiently for the right moment to bring this man out and to send him forth, who's planning, who's moving, who's shaping all of these things. It's God who is working behind all of this. That's one of the things genealogies are meant to teach us. It's not mere chance that brings Ezra to Jerusalem. It is God working. His hand rests upon all of the things that we see, certainly in this section, but in this whole book and indeed in this whole Bible. And we see that Ezra, this young man here in Babylon now, has all of the right material. He's brought up to be a scribe in the law of Moses. And that's important that it says that to us because it tells us something about his parents. It means on the one hand that his father was probably a scribe as well because in this time period, men typically did what their fathers did. They learned it as a young boy. They helped dad around the scribal house and scribal place and wherever his place of work was. And as he grew, he learned how to be a scribe. And it tells us that Ezra's parents did not look at being a scribe, that is, being someone who studies God's word, they did not look at that as a waste of time. His dad didn't say to him, you know, Ezra, maybe you should go into law. It's a much better way of making a living in this world. Or maybe be anything but a lawyer. I don't know. Whatever it was. He didn't say this is a waste of your time to study God's word. Ezra, go study something else. Because becoming a scribe is expensive. It takes books, it takes parchment, it takes ink, it takes pen, and it takes time studying, which sometimes seems like extraordinarily unproductive time. And as a scribe, you're really not making anything that you can sell in the marketplace. So other people are going to have to support you in one way or another. And yet he's raised up and he is taught to be a scribe. His family wants him to be a scribe and they're supporting him in this effort. And we see that here's a man who wasn't just raised to be a scribe and really doesn't want to be, but rather he's someone who takes his role seriously. He studies, he prepared. He's not just trained in the law of Moses, he's skilled in it. And we see as a young man who is effective. Notice that he's a scribe, but he is a part of the political machine there in Babylon. He has the ear of the king. We're not told how that is that works, what precisely his role is here, but he goes near to the king and he asks the king things and the king gives him whatever he asks. He has all the raw material here for a young man who is going to do marvelous things for God and for his kingdom. And again, we see a person who doesn't waste that material. Notice what it says at the end of that in verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart. That is, he had devoted himself to something. He's not merely being carried along by God's sovereignty and power. He is that. But he also dedicates himself to this. He desires to study. He desires to know God's word. And that's what he does. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So he studies the law of the Lord. He does not rest upon the credentials of being a scribe. This is a lifelong pursuit for him. He continues to study. He's already, if we could put it in modern terms, right? He's already graduated with his PhD from scribal school. He's got the letters after his name, but he continues to study. Continues to work hard in God's law. He continues to study that law and he continues to do it. He sets his heart to do what he learns. This is not ivory tower philosophy. Here is a man who studies God's word, who seeks to learn from that word how he should live his life. And when he learns something, he seeks to put it into practice in his life. He doesn't do what so many have done throughout the history of Bible studies. Wow, isn't that interesting? Let's turn the page. But rather, wait a minute, if this is what God desires, if this is what he wants, how do I do this in my own life? I'm not David, I'm not Solomon, I'm not Jacob, I'm not Joseph, I'm not any of those characters, I'm my own man. I have a different set of circumstances, a different background, different temptations, but how do I, in my own life, how do I live in accordance with God's will as he demonstrates it through his law and through his people, both the good examples and the bad examples? He sets his heart to study the law, but then to do it, and then thirdly, to teach it. There is from him a communication of this truth in how he lives his life, how he does the law of God. How he studies the law of God, he demonstrates to anyone who knows him well that Scripture matters because he spends time reading it. To all who see his life, they know that here is a man who loves God's law because he seeks to do it. But also he is a scribe, he is a teacher, he stands before others or amongst others and seeks to put the word of God into their hearts and minds so that they might too learn the law of God and might seek to do it. And my friends, there is no coincidence, the order that we have here. He studies the law of God. He seeks to do what he learns before he goes out and seeks to teach others. We could make a whole lot of that, couldn't we? How often we read something interesting in God's word and then we want to tell everybody about it, but we ourselves haven't yet been mastered by that verse. We have not been transformed by its truth. We want to tell others because it's interesting, but we haven't yet submitted ourselves to its truth. To its power. It becomes a book maybe of trivia to us. Or we might know the right answers, but we don't pattern our life in accordance with what it is and what it says. And so as we look at this picture, this resume perhaps of Ezra, we see what it is that Jerusalem needed. Jerusalem needed a man of God's own choosing who would come to that city, who knows his law, who seeks to do it in his own life, and who has a zeal for teaching it to others. He wants all of God's people to know and to do, and yes, even to teach one another that word. It is a reminder of the importance of the powerful Word of God. What is it that God sends in this time? And I think that's an important question because of where we went earlier to see what God does when Israel, when Jerusalem falters. Earlier, when Jerusalem fails, God sends a prophet. And the prophet comes to Jerusalem and the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord." You've never heard this before. I'm going to tell it to you. Now, truth be told, you've heard it 100 times from 100 different prophets over and over again. The message really doesn't change all that much. But I'm not saying go back and read Isaiah, go back and read all these other prophets. Rather, I'm standing before you and I'm saying to you, this is God's new word for you today. It's the same as the old word, but still, it's God's new word to you today. And here is what God says. That's what God does time and time again. But now God sends a man with no new word. Ezra's not a prophet. It's actually, don't tell Jeremiah this, it's actually pretty easy to be a prophet. It doesn't take a lot of preparation to be a prophet. God speaks to you and you speak what God says. If God doesn't speak to you, you don't say a word. That's why there shouldn't be any prophets today, because God is not speaking through his prophets. He speaks through his word, but he does not speak through people anymore. If God speaks, you speak. If God doesn't speak, you don't speak. That's not a hard job. Now, you speak and people don't like what you have to say. They'll throw you in jail and do all the, you know, I'm not saying it's easy job after you prophesy, but it doesn't take a lot of preparation. Do you have ears? Can you hear? Do you have a mouth? Can you speak? You can be a prophet. But God sends a priest in this instance. Someone who has been trained from a very young age to know the Torah, to know God's law. Someone who has not just heard it. There are plenty of priests, even in Jerusalem, but they're not living in accordance with the law that they proclaim day in and day out. It is amazing to me, especially today as a Reformation Sunday, as we think about what it is that they needed, we think about what we need today. We need preachers, not prophets, to come tell us a new word. We need someone to come and says, this is what God has been saying for thousands of years. It's right here in his word. Preachers with conviction, with resolve, with a sense of urgency, all the things that we see in Ezra. But we also see here this common refrain that we hear so often throughout Scripture. God takes up a man and uses that man for his glory. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Ezra. Just a bare handful of all of the men that God has raised up and used for his glory. And we see in so many of them a reflection of the character of Ezra, who know God and his law, who know God's word, who seek to live in accordance with it and seek to instruct others to live in accordance with it. God is one who takes men and who sends them and uses them for his glory. And of course, nowhere is that more clear than with the sending of his own son. God sends Jesus Christ. He comes into the world and he grows in wisdom and stature and in favor before God and man, who comes to do the will of his Father, whose the will of his Father he describes as my meat and my drink, who comes to show us the way, but even more, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. In other words, there is a familiarity to the gospel, even when it comes in the first four books of the New Testament. Now, of course, if you live apart from Scripture, if you live apart from God's people, if you're an outright pagan, there probably isn't anything that is familiar in the gospel. But for those whom God has called to be his people, there is a resonance with what God is doing with the sending of Jesus Christ. That's why when we go back and we look in the Old Testament, it's so easy for us to see these pictures of Christ over and over again. These men that resemble Christ, not perfectly, and they certainly don't accomplish what Christ came to accomplish, but we see those reflections of Jesus back in the Old Testament. Well, imagine if you grew up with those Old Testament stories. The idea is there should be something familiar in Jesus. Because God loves to take up men who know God's Word, who love to do God's will, and who seek to do it and to teach others. There's a pattern here. It's the pattern of grace, isn't it? Particularly when we think about it in terms of Ezra 7 or Jeremiah 7. Israel has fallen away from God. They are not living as they should be living. They're not worshiping God as they should be worshiping Him. They don't know His law. They don't do it. And they certainly don't try to teach others to do it. And what happens when we fall away from God? We retreat away from Him. Or we look at Him as someone who can be appeased by our outward actions. We'll go to the temple, we'll stand in the corner and we'll say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He'll be satisfied. Now we can go back to what we were doing. Or we'll come into worship and we'll sit quietly. It's not that hard. No one's going to notice. And eventually, He'll stop talking, right? And I can go back to doing whatever I was doing this week. We fall away from God. We retreat from Him. And what does God do? Again and again, He sends forth grace. And Jerusalem doesn't deserve an Ezra. They don't. They had everything that they needed. We even saw, we rejoiced with them as they rejoiced at the rebuilding of the temple, at the celebration of that rebuilding with the Passover. They had everything. And then in 65 years, they've forgotten it. And God very easily could say, you know, it's not enough is enough. I mean, this is like enough is enough is enough is enough is enough. It's not the first time this has happened. It's not the 15th time this happened. It's not the 500th time this thing has happened. What is God going to do? You know what? I'm going to raise up Ezra, a man who loves God's law, who knows it, who studied it, a man who desires to do it day after day, a man who loves to teach others. I'm going to raise this man up and I'm going to send him to Jerusalem because that's what they need. And isn't that what grace is all about? God gives us what we need. He doesn't give us what we deserve. It's amazing how quickly the people of God fall from joy to apathy, from obedience to ambivalence, from celebrating the Passover to once again passing over the Passover. It's amazing, but it shouldn't be surprising because we know the tendency of our own hearts to be very excited for Christ and His gospel in one moment and to be very forgetful of Christ and His gospel the next. But what should not be surprising to us this morning is that no matter what, God does not abandon His people. He gives them, He gives us what we genuinely need. He sends a man who loves God's Word, who studies it, who does it, who teaches that Word to us to remind us, to point us back to Christ. Ezra's pointing forward to Christ. We get to point back to Him and say, no matter where you are right now, there is grace being extended to you. You don't deserve it. You deserve wrath. You deserve hell. You deserve death. But God is extending grace. That if you will seek His Son, Jesus Christ, if you will not be satisfied with your own works, with your own efforts, that you will seek His Son, Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith, this God will save you, will never leave you, will never forsake you, and will pour out grace upon grace upon grace. upon you, upon your family, upon your church, your community, your nation. This is a God of great and marvelous grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder of the way in which you work, that you raise up men and you put your word into their hearts, into their mouths. You send them forth, not just to do that word, but to teach others. We see it in Ezra. We see it so often in Scripture. And we see it most specifically in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would remind us that he is, yes, a great teacher, a great priest, a great prophet, but also, Lord, that he is our King. That he fulfills all of these roles that we see so often in the Old Testament. He fulfills them in one person. And that is through his sacrifice on our behalf that our sins are forgiven, that we are declared righteous in your sight and are received into your presence with joy, with salvation. Father, remind us of these things this morning and help us, Lord, not just to learn about them, but to seek to do them in our lives and to teach one another and the future generations as you continue to be gracious to us here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.